Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus called upon his audience to have ears to hear. He spoke with incredulity at the disciples' inability to understand his parable. Heavenly Father, we do not live in that culture and are not as familiar with the laws as they were. And so certainly, if the disciples had a hard time understanding these words, we might expect to also. But Lord, we trust that we have your Spirit to illumine our understanding. And so we pray this day that you would pour him out afresh and give us ears to hear and eyes to see and help us to understand what Jesus meant by his words and help us to see how they might apply to us in our own day. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If you would, please be seated. Well, before we look at our text for today, I think the first thing we should point out is that it comes right on the heels of our text from last week, and it picks up the story after the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes who had come from Jerusalem to interrogate Jesus. If you recall, last week we said that Jesus had just recently fed a great multitude in the wilderness, with the result that the crowds attempted to make Jesus king. Well, as a result, it appears that the Pharisees and scribes heard of the event, and as we saw last week in the verses just prior to our text, they came to the region of Galilee, it appears, in order to try to discredit Jesus. And in particular, the Pharisees tried to damage the reputation of Jesus because of the failure of his disciples to keep the traditions of the elders by washing their hands after they've been in public and before they eat. In response, though, Jesus used the occasion instead to disgrace the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. Jesus pointed out what the Pharisees and scribes were doing by their hand washing was turning the purpose of the meals God had given to Israel to unite them most completely upside down. Okay? In other words, by their hand washings and their purity rules, the Pharisees were separating themselves from other Jews who should have been their covenant partners, their table companions. And that is why Jesus made the connection between their traditions of hand washing and carbon. In both instances, the Pharisees were doing something that on the surface looked very pious, but in reality annulled the very intention of God's law. Okay? As we come to our text today, now we need to keep that context in mind because it sets the context for what we read about today. Okay? Let me show you what I mean to begin with. I want you to notice our text begins with verse 14. On the surface, it might appear to change scenes just slightly, and in fact, it does note a change in audience. In other words, in the previous verses, Mark records Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and scribes by pronouncing judgment on them for their hypocrisy. And when we come to verse 14, however, Jesus changes audience by turning to address the multitudes who presumably have just been listening to the exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. Okay, so the setting is the same. Jesus just goes from talking to the one group to the other. Okay, so notice though the subject matter is the same. Okay, in other words, Jesus uses the occasion of the Pharisees' question regarding purity regulations to address the crowds now concerning a much larger and broader point regarding the purity laws. Okay? First, Mark notes the change of audience. He writes, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, okay? So Jesus has just got through rebuking the Pharisees. Within that context now, he calls the multitudes to him. And what follows then are Jesus' words, which have been occasioned by the Pharisees' question regarding the failure of his disciples to wash their hands after returning from the market and before eating. With that context now before us, Jesus says to the crowds, he says, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And then very cryptically, Jesus adds, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. What does all this mean? Well, very simply, it means nothing that comes into the mouth defiles a man. Instead, the things that come from within, those are the things that make us detestable in the sight of God. Okay? In other words, what Jesus is doing is bringing out, as I'm going to try to show in a minute, he's bringing out the real meaning of the purity laws by using the occasion of the Pharisees' question to teach an object lesson about true purity and what all the purity regulations, such as we find back in Leviticus, were intended to teach in the first place. Okay? To explain, I want you to notice what comes next. Now, in verse 17, we have another change of audience. As we've seen in the past, way back in Mark 4, as tensions begin to heat up, Jesus makes it his practice to speak to the crowds in parables and then later explain the meaning of the parables later when he's alone with the disciples. This again is exactly what we see happening in our text. Verses 14 to 16, he's speaking to the multitudes. Verse 17 now, just to the disciples a bit later. The reason for this, very likely because of how zealous many of the Jews were regarding the dietary laws, because of how Antiochus Epiphanes had outlawed them about 200 years before. In response, some faithful Jews had gone to their death for refusing to eat food that was unclean. And so, long story short, this is a very volatile issue that would have to be sort of, it'd have to be addressed with the masses on another day, most notably after the gospel had gone to the Gentiles and the whole system was rendered obsolete. Okay? Remember, Jesus would oftentimes try to keep something of a low profile in order to have time to instruct the disciples and get his movement underway before finally taking the gloves off, so to speak, just shortly before his crucifixion. All right. In the meantime, though, so Jesus has just spoken to the crowds. Now later he's alone with the disciples. And he wants his disciples to understand the whole purpose the purity regulations were given to begin with. And so now in verse 17, Mark says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. In response, Jesus explains the words he had spoken to the multitudes. He says, are you thus without understanding also? In other words, you know, I'm not surprised they don't get it, but you don't understand either. He says, are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. After asking what to Jesus must have been a rhetorical question, he continues to explain. He says, what comes out of a man? That defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Aye. Here we have Jesus' explanation. In order to understand what Jesus is saying, first, we need to make it clear. Jesus is not arguing that external and physical things are evil and internal and spiritual things are good. Let's make that clear. Jesus is not saying external things, physical things are bad, internal things are good. Instead, he is insisting that both good and bad external and physical actions come from an internal and spiritual source, okay? Namely, our heart. What that means is that Jesus is emphatically not simply talking about an inner purity, okay? He's not simply talking about an inner purity, but rather the source of impurity and the direction it flows as it works its way out. Hey, just so we're clear, Jesus never says that defilement is simply an issue of the inner man. Because what defiles a man is not simply that which is within, but what originates from within and then flows out into sinful actions. Okay? In short, Jesus never indicates the possibility that an impurity can remain enclosed within the heart without that defilement somehow flowing out, resulting in sinful acts such as he lists in verses 21 to 23. Okay? So that's not what Jesus is saying, though. That's kind of what we hear a lot. It's not what he's saying. To really get at what Jesus is saying, we have to understand a little bit about the theology of Leviticus chapters 12 and 15, where we find many of the purity regulations concerning things which flow from inside a person and thereby render the person unclean as they flow out. Okay? To explain what I mean, when we look back at Leviticus, we find that uncleanness isn't simply something that is out there by things someone could inadvertently come into contact with, like, for example, a carcass of a dead animal or person. Rather, what you find, particularly in Leviticus 12 and 15, and to a lesser degree, chapters 13 and 14, but particularly in Leviticus 12 and 15, is that many of the things that rendered a person unclean actually came from within the person. Okay? You didn't simply come unclean by coming into contact with something unclean. There were things inside a person that could render a person unclean. In fact, already in Mark's gospel, we've encountered Jesus coming into contact with two such people expressly addressed in the cleanliness code. Talking about the leper that Jesus cleansed back in chapter 1 and the woman with the issue of blood that was cleansed in chapter 5. If you remember, as we explained back with the case of the leper, biblical leprosy was not modern-day Hansen's disease. It was more of a skin disease, like a psoriasis, in which the flesh was exposed. It was something that came from within. Hence, like the woman with the issue of blood, the uncleanliness originated from within them rather than from something they had come into contact with. Because in neither case had the victim become unclean through touching or eating or failing to wash. In both cases, the uncleanness came from within. When we understand this, then we can understand Jesus' exhortation to the crowd and his explanation to the disciples in private regarding the real source of impurity. Okay? In other words, as we saw last week, Jesus could have responded to the Pharisees by noting that the law never required people to wash before meals, to simply wash their hands. He could have done that. Instead, however, what he does is use the occasion to try to make the broader point that the purity regulations were always really just object lessons about true purity. Mark Horn puts it like this. He says, Jesus is simply bringing out the meaning of the cleanliness code when he says that it is what comes from within a person that makes him unclean. The other law should be subsumed under this principle. The reason uncleanness spread is not because corruption and death contaminate us from the outside. Rather, something within our own nature draws death into us. In short, it's that which comes from within us that is full of sin and corruption, and that thereby renders us unclean and detestable in the sight of God. That, I believe, is Jesus' whole point, because that was the whole intention of the purity regulations to begin with. And that is why the Pharisees' emphasis and their perversion of the purity regulations did nothing more than simply sort of paint over the cracks, so to speak, because they dealt with the externals rather than the real source of the problem, which was a sin that resides in the human heart. That was the big error of the Pharisees, dealing with these externals out there rather than the real source of the problem, which is our heart. Okay? That, in a nutshell, I think explains our text, basically what it's getting at. All right? So what I want to do now is take a moment to consider, as we apply it to our day when we don't have those, you know, Levitical laws and so forth, but consider if we don't sometimes do a similar thing by how we view the source of temptation in our own day. As it just so happens, I think that we are often guilty of the same sort of thing, but in a slightly different way. Okay? To explain what I mean, in our theology, we say that there are certain qualities or attributes that God alone has within himself in virtue of the fact that he is the creator. For example, we say that only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipresent. These are what theologians call incommunicable attributes. God has communicable attributes, things we share in common. But there are certain things that he has only in himself in virtue of the fact that he is the creator. He's infinite, he's eternal, unchangeable. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We say those things in our theology, and yet frequently we hear Christians today speak as if the devil is omnipresent by how they speak of being tempted by the devil. In other words, if what they mean by being tempted is simply that Satan's influence is everywhere present by his influence in the world, that would be one thing. It'd be like saying, you know, my father fought Hitler in the world. My father fought Hitler in the war. What a person means by that, of course, is not that their father actually engaged Hitler himself in hand-to-hand combat, but only that he had fought Hitler by engaging in combat with Hitler's enemies. Okay? I fear, however, that this is not the sense in which most people today speak of being tempted by Satan. In other words, there is a general feeling that is, I think, common, which believes that every time a person is tempted, that temptation is coming from outside of them. That temptation is coming directly from Satan via some personal encounter with Satan himself. So to hear many speak, the belief is that Satan is in fact omnipresent. It's as if he is everywhere present at all times, simultaneously tempting Christians all over the world from the outside. The problem with this is that the Bible never presents Satan as being omnipresent. Christians today frequently speak of him as if he is omnipresent, and yet the Bible never presents Satan as omnipresent. On the contrary, in most cases where we read of Satan's tactics, the Bible always presents him as coming and going from place to place. When, for example, we read in the book of Job of how Satan came before God and the Lord asked Satan where he had come from, Satan said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Satan, whether he was going from place to place. He may be fast, I don't know. But he was going from place to place. And similarly, when Satan appeared before Jesus to tempt him in the wilderness, the Bible says that after Jesus rebuffed Satan's attempts, Luke tells us he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, Satan left the scene. He went elsewhere. Okay? So in short, nowhere does the Bible indicate that Satan is capable of being at your house, tempting you, and at the same time at my house, tempting me. On the contrary, it clearly teaches that Satan is incapable of doing this precisely because he is a finite creature. As J. Adams says, this means that all the temptation that is going on in the world is not the work of Satan himself. Much of it comes from his earthly followers who are called in John's writings the world. Some of the temptation may at times stem from the work of some demon or other. Rarely would you encounter Satan himself. Probably he is most active where the battle rages hottest against him. In other words, most of the temptation going on out there, most of you're dealing with, it's not coming from outside. In fact, I'm going to go further than Adams and suggest that given the fact that there are 7 billion people on the planet, I think it's probably highly unlikely that an average believer would ever be tempted directly by Satan himself. See, given his limitation of being unable to be in multiple places at the same time, it's most likely he spends time in those places where he can do the most damage with the least amount of effort. In other words, I think there's a good reason why the Bible everywhere endorses small, decentralized government over big, centralized government. Smaller, decentralized governments are much harder to manipulate and corrupt, precisely because the power is distributed. Moreover, there's a reason why the Bible encourages us to pray for our leaders. Just saying, I think Satan probably has bigger fish to fry than you and me. Okay? Getting back for a moment to the individual believer. It's important to note in this connection that also contrary to what we often hear today, There is no indication whatsoever in Scripture that Satan is capable of putting certain ideas into people's minds. And yet we oftentimes also hear of people speaking as if Satan was putting evil thoughts into their heads, because otherwise they simply can't imagine that they themselves would be capable of thinking such thoughts. Besides from the fact that Jesus made an explicit point of the fact that we will be accountable for our thoughts, John tells us in his first epistle that the one born of God is kept by him, so that, he says, the wicked one does not touch him. To cite Adams again, he notes that the word John uses for touch is the same word found in the Septuagint, in other words, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Job chapters 1 and 2, where it's recorded that Satan found it necessary to ask permission to touch or to lay hold or grasp Job's possessions and ultimately his health. Even in that case, Satan had to ask permission from God to touch Job. Not only is it comforting to know that though Satan was granted permission in Job's case, John, doubtless alluding to that incident, he says this, by contrast, will never happen to you. Hence, it would seem that in the new covenant, Satan simply no longer has that authority. The evil one can't even touch the believer, much less put words into his head. We're responsible for our thoughts. We're going to be held accountable for our thoughts. How will God judge us if we have no control over them, if it's someone else? Point is this. When you understand this, it becomes clear Satan cannot make you do anything. His power is limited to spreading lies and tempting you through outward means. And realizing this fact, not only does it remove excuse making, it also provides a great deal of comfort and hope. Let me explain what I mean, and with that we'll be done. In summary, what I'm saying is that there is nothing the devil could tempt you to do that you couldn't tempt yourself to do. I'll say that again. There is nothing the devil could tempt you to do that you couldn't tempt yourself to do. As a matter of fact, when James comments on temptation in one of the most thorough treatments of the subject we find in the New Testament, he doesn't even mention the devil in conjunction with it, because James understands that the real source of most of the evil we commit and encounter in the world stems simply from the human heart. James says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, he gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So what all this means is that it is to the enemy within, our own sinful nature, our depraved hearts, that Satan, the world, and all his followers must make their appeal through the eyes, the flesh, the pride of life. And that is why we must be careful that we don't fall into the same patterns of the Pharisees and scribes, of thinking that the primary problem is somehow outside here. That the primary problem is outside of us. Granted, the world outside can entice us by its lies and alternative visions of the good life, but it is able to do so only in so much as it is able to appeal to the enemy within. In other words, our own sinful hearts. That's where the real battle wages, and that's where we must direct our attention, rather than focusing on things outside of us that only distract us from where the real battle rages. And when you realize all this, then that it's not the things that enter a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him that defiles him, Then you begin to see why things like scripture reading, Bible study, meditating on God's word, prayer, worship, the sacraments, and Christian fellowship are so important. Moreover, then you begin to understand why the Bible exhorts us to guard our hearts by simultaneously avoiding those things that can appeal to it, that can appeal to the corruptions inside us all. See, it's only by avoiding those things to which Satan can make his appeal on the outside, and at the same time nourishing those things that make us spiritually stronger, that we're able to gain the victory. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we struggle with the warnings of Deuteronomy to not take away from your word nor to add to it. Many times in history, or more in recent times, people have denied the existence of Satan and not considered his power. But in our day, we have sometimes forgotten that he has been defeated, that Jesus crushed his head upon the cross, and Paul made the promise that he would soon be crushed under our feet as well. Heavenly Father, give us the confidence that the evil one cannot touch us, to remember, as Luther said, that the devil is God's devil, that he is under your control, and that ultimately it is to you that we must deal with. And so we commit ourselves to you in praying, Lord, that we would see things aright and consider what your word tells us about the depravity of our hearts, so that we might guard them and be strong in our faith. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.